Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Let's begin by making some I am declarations. I am whole. I am wholeness. I am well. I am wellness. I am joyful. I am joy. I am. You have a knockoff. This is the real thing. This isn't a knockoff, Chase. I am peaceful. I am peace. I am. Blueberry. Y'all crack me up. Y'all, I'm trying to do affirmations here. Stop being funny. I am happy. I am happiness. I am contented. I am contentment. I am serene. I am serenity. I am. And just when you start saying those, I know I'm saying them fast, but you know, hey, Jeffrey. Hey, Brenda. Okay, we're on a road trip. All right, Brenda. Remembering Brenda's mom, who's had some issues the last few days. But when you say these affirmations out loud, something changes internally, something shifts internally, something shifts externally. Hey, Yashika. Hey, Leona. Hey, Ernie. I am blessed. I am blessing. I am a blessing, and I am blessing, and I am. Hey, Ed. I am successful. I am success. I am. I am prosperous. I am prosperity. Well, Pam, you wrote that just as I said it. I am. Well, I saw it just as I said it. Hey, Sonia. Hey, Esther. Esther, I've never met you, but I love your energy. Your words always have such a cool vibration on them. I'm sure we'll meet at some point. Hey, Sonia. Hey, Rhonda. She just wrote, "I am that I am." Yeah, we're coming into a state of consciousness where just the declaration "I am" is enough. We don't even have to modify it or explain it. But our minds respond to those words. Hey, Reggie. Yeah, that's good, Rachel. I am secure. I am security. I am. Hey, Henry. I am connected. I am connection. I am. Hey, Lisa. Hey, Claudette, PC. I am free. Hey, Crystal, I am freedom. I am. It's true, Esther. Your words always have life and energy on them. And, of course, with a name like Esther, whoever named you Esther put a prophecy over your life. I'm sure you already know that. I am loved. I am love. I am. Yes, Jeffrey. I am consciousness. I am conscious. I am consciousness. I am. Yeah, I love it. I am liberated. I am liberty. I am. And then we just go right into the declarations of being in the God class. I am. I am. I am. I am. I know it's not what he was singing about, but I always loved the Neil Diamond song from the 70s. I am, I said. Just something about, I know that's not what he's talking about, but it is sort of an existential declaration. Hey, Michael, or Khalid. But there is something powerful about when it gets to the key change in that song, and he says, I am, I said. And sometimes that's what you have to do. You have to stand up. Yes, I am wholeness. I said that one already, and I agree with it. I am whole. I am wholeness. I am. I think that was the first one I said. And there's, it's the declaration, even to bring healing to your body. This is something any of you that work out or run or do anything, if you'll, you probably already know this, even if you don't, hey Zach, even if you don't realize you know it. If you're getting up for early for a morning workout and the first thing you say is, oh my gosh, do not feel it today. I'm not feeling it. I'm telling you, you're going to have a terrible workout because your body starts obeying your words. Your body starts preparing for a horrible workout. If you get up and, you know what? I feel great. I'm strong. I'm energized. My youth is renewed like the eagles. I run and I'm not weary. I walk and not faint. You won't feel it immediately. This is what a lot of people don't understand about affirmations and confession. It's not like flipping on a light switch. It's like turning up a dimmer. It's like the light grows in the sunrise. And so you just start saying it. It's not like incantation. It's not that. It's putting the words out there that bend the reality toward your intention. And you really have to do it every day, because every day when you wake up, you're faced with new challenges. And so the I am declarations automatically gets everything in line. It's I feel good. Even if you feel absurd when you say it, because you think, yeah, I'm just going to say I feel good, but I don't really feel good. Because it feels a lot like lying, but it's not. It's channeling a different dimension. It's saying, I may not feel it right now in this manifestation, but in one of the infinite dimensions that are out there, I feel good, I'm energized, I'm young, I'm happy, I'm healthy. And the more you say it, the more confirmation you will get from it. This is one thing you have to understand. You have to be the thermostat for your life, not the thermometer. You can't wait till people tell you to feel good before you start feeling good. You have to be proactive. You have to be the one to say, I am, and this is a great day, and good things are coming to me, and I'm expecting the best, and just all of those, even those things that don't sound that profound, they really do have an effect. And what happens is deep calls into deep, and you start sending out cues to people who will confirm it back to you. If you wonder why is it nobody ever says anything good to me, it's because you're not saying it to yourself. It's when you say it first, the atmosphere around you takes its cues from you, and people start reflecting back to you what you already know. And so what you do is you live in confirmation, but you don't wait for somebody to give you permission to be okay. You already know that you're okay. And it's the people around you, it's the circumstances around you that just conform to it. I've had so many just little things happen just this weekend. They're too small to even mention. They don't even move the needle all the way up to worth giving a praise report about. But there's just, I mean, I'm telling you, in a day, there's just like 1,000 little confirmations of you're thinking a thought and somebody says it back to you. And the synchronicity and serendipity just becomes such a way of life that you don't even, it's not that you take it for granted, but it just becomes your expected lifestyle. So that when good things happen to you, you're grateful for it. You're always grateful. Never move out of gratitude. You're always in trouble when you move out of gratitude. But there should also be the affirmation of something you already know. When somebody says something to you, who's outside of you, and they confirm something that you already know. That's what the scripture talks about in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And then when other people confirm it back to you, when they confirm your I am-ness back to you, it makes it even that much stronger and bigger inside of you. I'm sorry, I'm not trying not to be distracted, but there's a guy climbing off the side of a building. Dear Lord, what is he doing? Is he trying to wash a window? Oh my God. Oh no, it's two of them. They must be washing, or they're doing something. Ooh, Lord. Gentlemen, don't look down. These guys, they're not even on big scaffolding. They're on like little, looks like little swings. And they're, they're moving the rope down. Okay, I'm going to have to not look at them because, hey, Robert Rutherford. Okay, I'm just going to pray protection over those guys. And please don't fall while I'm standing here teaching. Which reminds me, they're supposed to be washing my windows this week. And I always forget about it. I'll be sitting there in the morning on the couch, I'm online, and all of a sudden this guy pops down in front of my window. It'll scare you a little bit if you forgot or if you didn't read the email that said, watch out, they're washing your windows this week. Anyway, you can't see them. I shouldn't be talking about them. Yeah, it's not a job for me either. Glad somebody's able to do it. Man, they're just, sweet Jesus, they're just like going right down the side of the building. Okay. So this time next week, we'll be in Jekyll Island. I haven't decided yet if I'm going to do an 11 o'clock service. I usually don't. This is the first time we've done a meditation weekend since I started Mobile Metron. So I really haven't thought about the policy for it because usually we just canceled we just moved our Metron service to wherever the meditation was. So I'll let you know. I haven't decided yet, but we are having Meditation Weekend 10 next weekend, the April 24th and 25th. We will do a sunset meditation, and most of you are already on the messenger thread, so I'll tell you. Once we get down there, I'll message you. Most of you already know this, but I'll message you and tell you exactly what time the sun's going to set. We usually try to get out there about an hour before sunset to have time to already be fully engaged, fully meditated by the time the sunset happens. And then we'll do sunrise on Sunday morning, the 25th. If you've never gone before, you'll have plenty of time to get back to your hotel and check out. We're usually done with the sunrise thing around 7-ish, 8-ish, somewhere in there. You'll have plenty of time to even go lay back down for a little bit if you want to. But it's going to be really good. We've got a lot of people going that have never gone before. My friend Howie's going. And so I'm looking forward to seeing him because we haven't seen him in a while. And thank you. Most of you don't know the details of this. I have mentioned it to the people on the messenger thread, but thank you for keeping Ken in your prayers. Ken's birthday, by the way, is tomorrow. And he's got all the money apps if you want to send him something. He would never say that to you, but I will. And if you don't know what his handle is, just message him and make him tell you what it is. But he's got some challenges in his body. We've believed for the best, believe that everything's ultimately is going to be fine and that it will not interfere with the weekend. Thank you for those of you on the messenger thread who just responded to that very quickly. That was awesome, and I'm sure he felt it immediately. If you haven't thought about going, you can still go. There's to meditation weekend. There's no cutoff date, and you can still find a room and meet with us and just let me know. And there's no fee you have to pay or anything. Just show up. And I've even got some people that live on Jekyll Island that are not a part of us that heard about it and asked if they could join. And I said, yeah, that's awesome. So it's never too late if you want to go. I still haven't decided what to do about the theater. I've toyed with the idea of maybe doing a test run in May, maybe just trying a few Sundays there to kind of see what the energy's like. But I haven't even talked to the tech team about that, so I don't even know if they're available to do that. So it's premature. I want you to know when I haven't made a step, it's not that I'm just being lazy about it. It's just that I know that something died last year and something is resurrected. And I want to be sure that I fully identify what and who we are now. And if we weren't profoundly changed, then fine. I get the sense, however, that we may have been profoundly changed during the death, burial, and resurrection of the pandemic. So we'll see. I don't know. I'll let you know in plenty of time. I'm sure Avery's surprised to hear this. I haven't even said anything to her about it. But the theater is open and available. It's just a matter of trying to decide what's the right thing to do. Also, I posted about this earlier. When the thing came out about the Johnson & Johnson vaccine, I was getting a lot of people letting me know about it. And I think, yeah, I watched the news, I already know. And the odds of you dying from COVID are way greater than for you dying from a COVID vaccine. Yes, there were six women. I think the number is still six. I think one of them may have died. That's out of nearly 7 million people who have had the J&J vaccine. So we're fine. We're not worried. Everything has an element of risk to it. I'm still very pro-vaccine. Every time I see somebody get one, I'm always happy to see that. And yes, I know that the information about it has been, it's been confusing at times. And it's because, there's nothing nefarious to that. It's because this is a new disease and it's new vaccines and there's a lot of things they're having to figure out as they go. So don't be weary in well-doing. And also know this, just because you get a vaccine, it's not an absolute. I mean, people get a flu shot and still get the flu. What it does is if you get the COVID vaccine, it makes it virtually impossible for you to die from it or to pass it on to somebody else. And if everybody would just get it, we would probably knock it out like they've done in some other countries. So for those of you that are caught up in the it's been politicized for you. Politicization? Please don't get sucked into that. This should have never become a political football. This is a disease that we've had to deal with, just like we had to deal with polio and measles and tuberculosis and all these things that we've dealt with before and have gotten past. This is just the next thing. It's not a sign of the times. It doesn't mean it's the end of the world. It means it's the next thing that we have to deal with. And thank God it is being dealt with. So if I have any influence in your life at all, please get the vaccine. And if you've had the Johnson & Johnson, don't be afraid. You have more of a chance of being struck by lightning than you do of having complications from one of these vaccines. So all is good with that. And the word I want to share with you today is out of Psalm 103. Very familiar passage. It's where David, he begins in the King James Version, he begins in verse 1 of 103. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. It's all this, the first several verses are all the, this excellent gratitude affirmation. He's speaking to his soul. He's not really speaking to God. He's speaking to his attitude. He's speaking to his mind. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget all that the Creator has done for you. That's what he's saying. David understood self-talk long before therapists and psychologists ever thought about it. And David was probably a little manic, depressive, bipolar. You can see it in his writings. I mean, he was artistic, he was creative. That kind of comes with the territory. But he knew how to talk himself out of it. One time he was really depressed and he said, why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And so he would talk about, he would speak to his soul and tell himself to feel better, and then he would feel better. And in Psalm 103, it's all about gratitude. And when you get down to verse 9, he says, he's talking about his perception of God. And he says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And then in verse 10, which is what I want to talk about, it says, he has not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Verse 11 says, for as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And then verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's some beautiful. I mean, David was an incredible lyricist to his songs. And that's I don't know what it originally said in the Hebrew, but the English interpretation of that, your transgressions removed from you as far as the east is from the west. That's some beautiful imagery. And other Bible writers talked about, like, God putting your sins behind his back or putting them in a sea of forgetfulness. So there's a lot of metaphor and imagery about basically saying if you have sin consciousness, you didn't get it from God. It's coming from you. It's coming lateral. It's like Jesus saying to the woman caught in adultery, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't have any. He says, well, then you're good to go. In other words, the condemnation doesn't come from God. It comes from people who have interpreted morality a certain way. So what I want to specifically talk about is verse 10 there, where it says, he has not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. I had someone, it's been over a year ago. And if this person is watching, I don't even know if they ever stream. Do not be offended that I'm about to mention this, because nobody will have any idea who I'm talking about. Ken doesn't even know who I'm talking about. But this is somebody who has had a similar journey to mine. He's a man who was married, who had children, has grandchildren, but always knew that he was gay. His coming out experience has been a little different, but a lot of similarities. And about a year or so ago, he got sick with something. I forgot what the sickness was. And he messaged me and he said, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, is this God's punishment to me for being who I am? And I was so infuriated by it, because this person should know better, that I wasn't sweet in my response. I flipped over some money changers tables and I said, that's such a BS thing to say. I'm not even going to dignify it with an answer. You know better than that. And later he wrote back and said, you know what? You're absolutely right. I don't know why I lapsed back into that kind of thinking. But it's interesting to me how we deal with other people by our idea of their sins, their mistakes. God has not dealt with us after our sin. And the word sin just means missing the mark. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's what's sin for one person may not be for somebody else. Paul was very clear in that, about that in his theology. He says, all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. In other words, some things are going to get... Well, even when Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. It wasn't a lecture about adultery. It was a lecture about religion. He was saying, if you sleep around with these guys, they'll have sex with you, and then they'll get religious on you and bring you out here to be stoned again. So don't get yourself into this kind of trouble, because people who are very religiously fundamental are often highly promiscuous and very sexualized. And I could tell you story after story after story to confirm that. But this idea of dealing with somebody because of the way that you think about them, and many times we deal with ourselves, like this guy, because of some old things that had not been purged off his hard drive, his mental hard drive, he lapsed into some thinking that, oh, maybe I'm being punished because I'm gay. And it's such nonsense. We're not even having this discussion. This is ridiculous. You know better. Don't ever say that to me again. And he didn't. And I may have hurt his feelings, but it's the kind of thing, like in those old Hollywood movies when somebody was hysterical and somebody slapped somebody else and the person said, thanks, I needed that. Sometimes you need to not physically slap somebody, but you need to say, look, what this thought that you're having is ridiculous. Snap out of it. Like when Nicolas Cage told Cher he was in love with her, and she slapped him and said, snap out of it. My screen is getting dark here. Hang on. I'm going to put this over my phone to shield the screen, because sometimes when it gets too warm, it blocks me out. All right. Hope that's going to work. I just barely see an image, so I'm assuming I'm still communicating. I was thinking about it this week, and I said a lot about the, I wonder if I should move. It's so sunny out here. There's only certain places you can walk. I think it's okay. I said a lot about the George Floyd situation back last year when it happened, and I haven't said anything publicly about it since during the trial. But it's interesting watching this thing, because, and I understand how a trial works with a prosecution and a defense, and I understand both sides have a case to make. This one, especially with video evidence, it's so cut and dry. I mean, you know, it's like you don't have to be a forensic pathologist. I mean, just watch the video. The man's clearly dead. He just lost bladder control. You can see the urine going out of the pavement. His face is on the concrete, and the cop still got his knee on him. I mean, it's like there's no... It gets bogus when you start saying, oh, well, he had fentanyl in his system, or he had a heart attack, or whatever. Well, no, it's the grown man with his knee on his neck that killed him. I mean, I didn't have to go to medical school to see that. I mean, just look at it. There's no nuance there. And it's amazing to me how people want to justify bad behavior by somebody else's bad behavior. Like when the thing first happened with George Floyd, I saw so many people posting about that he had a criminal record, and I'm assuming y'all are still there. I can barely see you. That he had a criminal record, and that he held up a pregnant woman one time and whatever. And I thought, it's apples and oranges. Like, what are you? That has no... It doesn't matter if he was a serial killer. It doesn't matter if he was Jeffrey Dahmer. We don't live in a country where cops are allowed to just have public executions of somebody without a trial. I mean, that's completely beside the point. If George Floyd became a folk hero, it wasn't because of how he lived, it's because of how he died. And the people want to say, well, he had fentanyl in his system. Again, totally not the point. If he was sitting there on the sidewalk shooting up heroin, it still doesn't give cops the right just to murder him. Just to do a slow murder. And I'm amazed at the way people conflate things. It's like you think somebody deserves something because of something they did? Really? Is your implication that he deserved to die that way because he had a record of being a petty criminal? I mean, yeah, he was trying to pass off a counterfeit money, whether he knew it or not. So, yeah, but that's something you give somebody a fine for. You don't murder them in broad daylight. And it's amazing to me how people who are very sin conscious are not able to differentiate those things. And then you got a kid that's just got an air freshener in his car, which I had no idea that was there was a law against that in some states. Again, not something you should die for. Even if somebody was a murderer, cops are not supposed to just be able to kill you, you know, at their own discretion. And then I've heard some people say, I mean, I don't hear it so much now because I've blocked so many people that I'm hearing this kind of thing less and less. But I've heard some white people say, well, these guys shouldn't challenge the cops. They should be compliant, and it would never escalate to this point. I beg to differ with you, and black people, just check out for a minute. I just need to speak to the white audience here for a minute. Y'all, just give me 2 minutes, and then you can come back on. Here's the thing, white people. If you've ever been pulled over by a cop, like if I get pulled over, which I have, right here in Midtown, there's so many ordinances, and you can't turn right here through certain times of the day, that I can tell you, I can give you a little tour of Midtown and say, don't turn there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, that's $300. Don't turn there, make sure you stop before you get to the stop sign for that little crosswalk there, because that's $200. I know, because I've paid all those things. I can tell you if you're coming down Monroe and you're going to turn right on 10th, at night, you're not going to see the sign that says no right on red. But believe me, it's there. It'll cost you $300 if you don't see that sign, even though it's completely invisible at night. If a cop pulls me over, the most I think is, oh, crap. I mean, it is never one time in the next few minutes. If I were a black man, I would not have that privilege. So you can say, well, if these guys would just behave, they wouldn't get shot. That's easy for you to say. If you've never been in a situation where you think your life could be over in a matter of minutes, you don't know how you would act out. You might run. You might fight back. You have no idea. There's no way you could even empathize with it if you've never thought that your life was in danger. Telling a black person, but especially a black man, because typically it's the black men that appear to be more of a threat, although far too many black women have been killed by cops as well, for no good reason. Breonna Taylor was asleep in her house with no criminal record, got killed. If your life's never been threatened, you don't know how you would act. And saying to a black man, well, if you would just behave yourself when a cop pulls you over, you wouldn't get killed. That's like saying to a woman who's been raped, well, if you just didn't wear your dresses so tight, men wouldn't rape you. I mean, that's, you're missing the point. A woman, if she walks down the street stark naked, still should not be raped. This never, even if a woman said to a man, please rape me, if he did rape her, it would still be rape. I know that's some gray area there, but I'm saying, well, that's not exactly right, because then that would be consensual. But scratch that last one. That's not a strong point. The point is, when you deal with people after what you think is their sin, you come up with these convoluted ideas of why that should have happened to them. And sometimes you don't even realize that that's hidden in your consciousness. This is why, if people ask me, do I believe in inclusion and Christian universalism? Yes, I do. I'm actually kind of past that now. I mean, that was something that was settled in me so many years ago. I don't even have that conversation anymore. I've come so full circle with the hell conversation and believing now that we create our own reality and things I've learned from quantum physics that I don't even try to argue people out of hell. For some people that just are hell-bent on going, I think maybe there is a hell for you. Maybe you're going to create a dimension where you go to hell. I'm not going to hell, but you might, because that's what, I mean, it's definitely in your consciousness, and that's what you have creative ability, so maybe hell is real for you. It's certainly a real thing to go through a situation in life that feels like hell on earth. And I quit having this argument a long time ago. Like, I was thinking about it this morning. There's a pastor, a bishop, that I used to be super close friends with. And this is a person, I mean, I know enough about this guy, enough stuff in his closet, I could end his ministry today just with the information I have about him, which I will take to my grave, but things that I know about him. That's the kind of relationship that we have. And when I started preaching Ultimate Reconciliation, he called me one day and he said, we can no longer be friends because you're in false doctrine. And he took me to lunch and he said, this will be the last time we ever talk. And it was. He called me in 08, the night that Obama got elected, and he did want to talk about that. But outside of that, in all these years, we've never talked. And he said, you're in false doctrine and hell is real and most of humanity is going to hell. And, you know, with what I knew about him, I wanted to say, buddy, you of all people ought to hope I'm right. this message ought to really resonate with you. But I said, you know what? That's fine. I said, but let me just ask you this before I go. When the scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, when do you think that's going to happen? Is that going to happen? If you think the majority of people are going to hell, do you think, you know, at the consummation of all things, they're going to go find these people who have been in the flames screaming in pain for centuries, all through the 1700s and the 1800s and the 1900s. They're screaming, tearing, you know, demons tearing their flesh. And some angel's going to get them to take them to stand before Jesus to bow their knee and confess with their mouth just because Jesus is just going to make them say it. Like, really? That's who your Jesus is? He says, well, I don't know when that's going to happen, but I just know most people are going to hell. I said, okay. That's fine. I said, but I got to tell you, if that was me in hell and they came to get me to say I had to bow my knees and confess that Jesus was Lord, I'd be like, I'm not doing it. It's not going to get me out of hell. Jesus is that pitiful that he's got to just make his enemies say he's Lord and then send them back to hell. I don't want his heaven anyway. And I said, thank you. I hope things work out for you in your ministry. It's such a ridiculous notion. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how in the beginning was the logos, the logic, the theologic of God. The Aramaic says willed action. The Greek says logic. The logos, the word, the logical word. If it feels illogical to you that a creator would create human beings so that he could punish most of them in hell for eternity, then you should know it is illogical and it is wrong, and that's why your spirit, that's why it insults your spirit so much. When you hear it, especially when somebody's saying God is love, but if you don't love him back, he's going to fry you for eternity. If that feels like a disconnect in your mind, it's because it should be a disconnect. You know, I drive around parts of the city and I see a lot of John 3:16 written on trucks and, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And, of course, verse 17, the next verse says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, it's a universalist idea, that the world through him might be saved. Not Christians in America who pray a sinner's prayer at the end of a Billy Graham meeting, but that the world could be saved. That's why Paul said, all are lost in Adam, all are found in Christ. Again, I've even moved past that now. This is a non-issue with me. This is so settled with me. I've already written, I've done 5 schools of the Bible. I've written a book about it. Believe what you want to believe. If you're an exclusionist, you're in good company. Most of Christianity is exclusive. But the other verse that people always want to weaponize, it's a verse taken out of context. It's really, if you read it in context, it's Jesus speaking to Peter when he said, Peter says, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, I know you think you won't, but before the rooster crows 3 times, you will. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mones. It's the Greek word for room. You will not lose your room in the ministry. He wasn't talking about mansions in heaven. The Bible never talks about mansions in heaven. That was something, that's a word that got mistranslated in 1603 by British men who spoke Elizabethan English. It's the word, I know you, if you think you're going to have a mansion in heaven, I don't want to take that away from you, but you didn't get that from the Bible. If you just want to believe that, fine, but that's not what the Bible says. Not what Jesus said. And he says, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And it says, the disciple said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. What he was saying to them is the way. It's like another way of him saying to them, take up your cross and follow me. It's like he's saying, in the same way that I had to realize my I am-ness, you're going to have to realize who you are as well. You're going to have to understand you're a son of God as well. That's all he was saying. And the reason I know it, and when I hear people weaponize that verse, I think, man, that is so perverted, that you take something that Jesus said and make it a verse about exclusivity. It wasn't like Jesus was saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, see? It's not like he was some gangster saying it. And the reason I know it is most of the interactions he had with other people in the Gospels, he never said that to them. Like, he goes to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus has stolen all this money, and he says, you know what? I've decided I'm going to restore fourfold everything that I've stolen from the people. And Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. And then, a prostitute comes in and washes his feet with her hair, and he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. Never talks about being baptized or becoming a Christian. He just says, yeah, that's fine. He says, the centurion comes and says, I have this man that I've got a relationship with. Can you speak the word? And Jesus says, yeah, I'll come heal him. And Jesus says, it's the greatest faith I've found in Israel. The thief on the cross says, can I go with you today? And Jesus says, yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. All this idea that you got to get saved or born again or even become a Christian to be right with God did not come from Jesus. And I get, because Jesus wasn't a Christian and he was a terrible evangelist. Like, he would talk to all these people, the woman at the well who was a Samaritan who did not convert. He just said, your people worship in this mountain, but we know where we worship. And she says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Jesus never one time made anybody confess him, never made anybody get baptized, never made anybody become a Christian. It was nothing any more formal than just follow me. That's all he ever said. So when I hear people say, yeah, well, I don't believe in inclusion because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm like, don't put words in Jesus' mouth, because that's not the spirit of what he was saying. And if you read all of the Gospels, you would know that. If you take anything that somebody says and to a soundbite and weaponize it, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. That's why when people say, what does the Bible say about whatever subject? I'm like, it's not a book. It's a collection of books written by different people who never met each other, and they're all over the map. It's not even, I used to always say the Bible is full of contradictions. I don't even know if that's the right way to say it anymore. I think it's not contradictions as much as it is different writers had completely different paradigms. It's not like one writer contradicting himself. And when I see the way people struggle with sin and struggle with their past, they can't forgive other people because they can't forgive themselves, and even though God doesn't deal with us after our sins, they deal with everybody else in their life after their sin. And they wonder why their relationships are so messed up. Now look, if you're in an abusive relationship with somebody that just keeps your life miserable, that's a different thing. Sometimes you have to forgive somebody and get out of it. Like this morning, I don't know why this struck me so funny, but I was watching The Office this morning. You know, they play it syndication on Comedy Central. And it was an episode this morning. I never liked it when it first ran on NBC years ago. Now I think it's the funniest thing on TV. And it's an episode where Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell, he's doing a seminar about ethics with the people in the office. And so they're talking about little ethical ways you can mess up. And somebody, he said, just, you're in a safe space. Just, if you've been unethical, admit it. And somebody said, well, I'll admit, sometimes I'll take a lunch a little longer than I should. So Dwight, you know, who is the sycophantic kiss up to Michael Scott, he says, Stealer, you're a stealer of company time, a thief. And Jim says, are you telling me, Dwight, you've never taken company time for yourself? He says, no, you're all thieves. And Michael Scott looks at him and he says, you're a thief of joy. And it was just something about the way he said it, the look on his face, you're a thief of joy. It just reminded me of every religious person I've ever met. And I thought, nailed it. You're just a thief of joy. It's like you're always wanting to figure out why somebody deserved to be killed, or why does somebody deserve to be raped, or why bad stuff happened to this person. And what's always amazed me is some of the people who have received the most mercy are the least tolerant of other people. And at some point, you just have to stop obsessing over sin and let people figure it out for themselves. I remember years ago, I had to look this up this morning because I didn't even know if this organization still existed, and I guess it does in some incarnation. But back in the 80s, the mid 80s, when I first started what was then Word of Faith, which became Church of the Now, the big thing in the 80s was the Promise Keepers movement. It's this movement of men. I read their mission statement that it's to bring revival to men and it's to call men to purity, whatever. So I don't remember whose idea it was. It might have been one of my board members, but this had to have been around late 85, 86. It was my first group of elders or board. Back then, I used to, board members and elders were the same thing to me. Later, I differentiated that. I think it was about five of them, if I recall. And somebody wanted to go to a Promise Keepers meeting. So they were having one up in Maryland. And so six or seven of us went to the, I want to say University of Maryland, I believe it was at. This was a long time ago, so my memory's a little sketchy of it. But I definitely remember that the arena seated 17,000 people. That number stuck with me, and it was packed. It was a sea of men, 17,000 strong. And the guy's sermon was all about not getting into sin, not having lust, not looking at other women, it was all about that. Not a lot about Jesus, but a lot about, get your act together, straighten up and fly right. And I remember at the end of his sermon, he gave an altar call for men that had an issue with pornography and, I don't want to say the word, the M word that accompanies that, masturbation. When he says, let me interject that this was before the advent of the internet. This was before, we didn't even have computers in our house. I didn't in the mid-80s. And so I remember the six of us, we're all just looking straight forward like, oh, crap, really? Like, none of us are making eye contact with each other like, please, none of y'all go down there for this. I don't need to know y'all like that. If that's your personal issue, just work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't need to be all up in your business. Well, I'm telling you, and I do have a tendency to exaggerate numbers, I will admit. It seems to me that out of 17,000 men, 15,000 of them went forward for this altar call. It was like a sea of men. It was like, have you ever seen one of those National Geographic things where there's thousands of, sea turtles or crabs that are all going to the sea at the same time? And it's so many of them, like there's no space in between them. And you have to focus your eyes and say, am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? I mean, it was virtually the entire, it was nearly all 17,000 of the men went down for this. Not us, the six of us on this row, we sat up there in our seats and just, were very quiet and still. My guys were as discreet, and like, hey, your business is your business, baby. But I'm seeing all these guys, weeping and crying and doing the mea culpa, and I'm not making a case for pornography. I'm saying it clearly, and again, this is before the internet even. So I can't imagine what it would be like now. And at some point, you have to stop obsessing over sin and what you think sin is and stop trying to stop sinning, because it's just a waste of time. And we're so prone to legalism. Like I know, I've noticed this over the years. If I've ever called like a Daniel fast or, sometimes when we were doing the year of living your best life, I would do like, let's just do vegetables this week. And I would start getting all these texts during the week like, Bishop, can we have French fries? Bishop, can we have popcorn? And I'm like, I'm not the Lord of your diet. I'm just saying, let's be aware of this. You don't have to call and text me about, whether, the okra that you ate was fried or not. Like, that's your what Jesus said, you're straining at gnats. You're obsessing over minutiae that doesn't really matter, and you're missing the bigger issue. What I've noticed with Christianity over the last few years, and it's why I'm easily detached from it now, it's like they're so far removed from what the message of Jesus actually was, and it's become so politicized that I think I don't even recognize you guys anymore. Because the things that you just freak out over would make me think you'd be upset about other issues, but you don't seem to be that upset about them. So let me close it by saying this. I started with Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us after our sin. God's not... All this stuff that you think in your mind that God or the universe or karma or whatever, that all these forces are working against you, a lot of that you're just making up, and you're attracting negative stuff into your life because you think that's what you deserve. I'm not saying you don't reap what you sow. I do think karma's a real thing. I do think what goes around comes around. But I also know that it's with our hearts we believe unto righteousness. It's not through keeping of commandments or reading the Bible. It's if you're righteous because you believe you're righteous. And that doesn't just mean with God. It means, like, I want to believe I'm right with you. That's why I tell people, if we have a problem, I'm not mad at you. It's like it's something you're going to have to work out, because I'm good with you. And I feel like that's the way God's always been with us. Paul said we were alienated from God in our minds. So I know some of these sermons lately have been a little retro, because I frankly would rather be talking about more metaphysical stuff right now, meditation, quantum physics, because that's really where my head's at, unapologetically. But during Mobile Metron, I've obtained so many new followers that I feel that it's incumbent upon me to go back and sort of explain some of these things. And I'm to the point now when somebody says to me, are you just saying you could do anything you want to and still be a Christian? I think, you don't even know God. If you even have to ask me that question, you're still so sin conscious that I could sit Jesus here right next to me. You're not going to see him. You're just going to see somebody's sin. So until you get born again, don't tell me you prayed some sinner's prayer. I've prayed sinner's prayers with thousands. I've prayed sinner's prayers with more people than anybody I've ever met. That doesn't necessarily change people's lives. Trust me. I know in theory it's, you know, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. But you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is a process. That doesn't happen at an altar. That happens in a lifestyle. And when people want to ask me, you know, what can you do and still be saved? I think that's such a childish conversation that I can't even talk to you. It'd be like trying to explain to a 5-year-old about, you know, weighty, mature matters. It's like you probably need to be going to that church, because everybody in your church is a child, your pastor is a child, you're all like kindergartners sitting around a table coloring. And so there's no way I could even, I'm grown folks. I can't even talk to you about the true God, because you're still preoccupied with sin. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say, look at everybody else and see what's wrong with them. This should become so real to you that you never even gloat when something bad happens to somebody. You never think, ah, they had it coming to them. Like, I don't even think that way now. I've had so many bad things happen to people that really, you know, did bad stuff to me, that it would be easy for me to say, ha, good enough for you. It never works that way. Anytime I hear, and I could tell, there's some things I've never even told. But if I told you some of the things that have happened to people that I didn't think of them as enemies, but they consider themselves enemies, I mean, it would be manipulative if I told you. But when I hear it, when I hear somebody died of a horrible disease or committed suicide or, you know, got run over by a car or something, I never think, ha, touch not mine anointed. It makes me very sober and quiet, and I think, dear God, I'm so, so sorry that happened to them. I didn't want that to happen to them. And I'm not going to be smug enough to think it had anything to do with what they did to me. That touch not mine anointed thing has been taken way out of context. So let me say it this way. The word righteousness just means rightness. Accept your rightness. Some of your physical sickness comes from wrong ideas you have about yourself or about your righteousness or your rightness. You're okay. You're forgiven. You're fine. We're all figuring it out. We're all working it out. And I can speak, I'm not the definitive voice of God, but I have a pretty good track record in my entire life knowing something or someone that we call God. And I can tell you, God's not mad at you. God's not obsessing over you or your sex life, or God doesn't care if you use some four-letter words in traffic. Like, if that's where your mentality is, you need to grow up and actually know God. Come into full stature. Grow up and become men and women. And believe that you deserve good things, and that good things are coming to you, and that you deserve to be happy, and you deserve to be well, and you deserve to be prosperous. And let the Holy Spirit show you if there's some bogus idea still in you somewhere that's making you think, when bad things happen to you, that you think, I deserve it, I brought it on myself. Stop thinking that way. That's destructive. Start believing that if it's good, it's going to happen to you. You're going to attract good. God is good. The universe is good. Life is good. Believe it. I speak a blessing over all of you. If you came in late, let me remind you, it's not too late to sign up for the meditation weekend. I'd love for this to be, I don't even counted how many are actually going. It's a big group, but I'd love for it to be the biggest one we've ever had. It's going to be amazing. I believe the weather's going to be great on Jekyll Island. Everything will fall into place as it has in the previous 9 that we have done. When I know something more about the theater, I'll let you know as soon as possible. All right, I got 2 paintings to finish today, so I got to get started again. Every time my neighbor calls me, asks me what I'm doing, I'm like, I'm painting. I can't come to the door, I'm painting, leave me alone. It takes a lot. I love you. If you want to support Metron, I'll put the all my links up. Some of you on these Sundays will send something to me. Let me just say, send it to Ken for his birthday. Whatever you're going to send to me, send it to him. Be a blessing to him, because he's a good man, and I'd love for him to get a massive haul on his birthday. He does a lot of things that people don't even know about, helping other people and that sort of thing. So he's put some seeds out there, so I'm going to water his harvest. You're going to have an amazing day. I love you. Can't wait to see many of you on beautiful Driftwood Beach in just a few days. Bye.